Welcome, everyone, to our study of the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, I have always been intimidated by the Song of Songs, and reticent to do a study on it. And in preparation for this class, I will note, I'm not wrong to be intimidated or reticent to do it. If you recall, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, I don't know which I'll end up referring to it as more frequently, but probably the Song of Songs. That is on page 1065 in your study Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are all parts of what is frequently called wisdom literature. And these three pieces are authored by Solomon. We don't know the exact order. We don't even know the exact datings of the writings of these three pieces. And of course, looming in the background is Solomon's own faithfulness, and then apostasy, and apparent return to the faith. And so trying to line up the events of his life with these writings has also been the cause of much ink to be spilled. And yet, with nothing definitive in place, it's maybe somewhat common to find asserted that he wrote Proverbs in a time of faithfulness, that Ecclesiastes represents the time of his coming back to the faith, and then the Song of Songs would be the fullness of his return to faith. So it's a possibility, but remains uncertain. So we'll go through the introductory material starting in the Lutheran Study Bible on 1065. I will point out the difficulty of the task at hand. The Concordia Commentary, I frequently use these. This book is nearly 1,300 pages. With the index, it is 1,300 plus pages. In regard to the introduction alone, he spends 553 pages. So I read all of those pages this morning right after breakfast. And last week in the midst of everything else. I did get a few, maybe just over 100 pages in. And I will point out one of his comments here. Although the more I study these books, the more I encounter this sentiment. On page 2, the author here, his name is Mitchell, that's his last name, writes, as one reads the song and surveys the history of its interpretation, the oft-stated conclusion is justified. It is the most difficult book in the sacred scriptures. No other book has engendered such a diversity of opinions. The song is a rich hymn of adoration sung antiphonally between Christ and his bride, the church. So we'll talk about that. And as we see, a kind of level one reading is the historic persons of Solomon and then this woman, his bride, the Shunammite. We'll have opportunity to find out more about her. But you have this concrete arrangement that then is a type or analogy of Christ and his church. And then you have kind of another layer when you think of this as it interacts with Christian marriage, specifically in the New Testament, and the interplay between our Christian marriages as they reflect the deeper reality of Christ and his church, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5. And so you kind of have an interwedding of these three different aspects, the historic persons of Solomon, and the Shunammite, Christ and his church, and then Christian marriage in general. So we'll see all three of these lenses in play as we move along. Maybe just a few more comments here from Mitchell. The song is a rich hymn of adoration sung antiphonally between Christ and his bride, the church. Or it is a purely humanistic paean of fleshly pleasure. The song is a sublime celebration of the communion of husband and wife in Christ, or it is an early manifesto of sexual liberation from male-dominated gender roles. It all depends on the context within which the song is read, and the spirit, capital S, or spirit, undercase S, at work in the interpreter. So obviously we're going to be reading this in the church and with the church and in the ecclesiastical way. So we'll jump into the study Bible's introductory notes, maybe at the end of which I will supplement with some observations from Mitchell. And then if time permits, we'll jump tentatively into the text. Those of you who were with me in the study of Daniel know that in certain parts of the book of Daniel, it's just essential to read the footnotes. It's essential because how are you going to piece all these historic persons and connections together? You'd need to make it your life's work to do that or to memorize that and have a full understanding of it. And so just as with that text, I relied heavily on the study notes, so also it appears the same will be true for this text. Many of the allusions, and poetic allusions specifically, simply we have to refer to those who have spent their lives and built their life's work upon the shoulders of men whose lives were similarly consumed with the study of this text. So, without further ado, on 1065, you do see the timeline up at the top, although it's not particularly helpful for any of the three canonical pieces written by Solomon. Even so, we can go through it. So, 1048 to 1009 BC, so obviously after the reign of David, you have the reign of Saul. You remember that Saul was born of David and Bathsheba and was made the king. So in this respect, as the son of David who reigns, Solomon has a unique role in showing forth or foreshadowing Christ, the son of David who reigns eternally. Whereas Saul is called the wisest of all men, Christ is wisdom incarnate. After this reign of Saul is noted on your timeline, you see the reign of... I got myself confused. Saul is what we're looking at, then David, then Solomon. Solomon is who I was referring to moments ago. I apologize for that. It's 1048 through 1009 is Saul, followed by the reign of David, 1009 to 970 BC, followed by the reign of Solomon. Solomon as the unique son of David and the wisest of all has that unique role of foreshadowing Christ. After Solomon, of course, you have Rehoboam born and the reign of Rehoboam dating from 931 to 914, a short reign. The kingdoms divide into north and to south after that. So at this time of Solomon's reign, you have the kingdom in its fullest expansion geographically, and many geographical references that would seem odd in any other time period of the Old Testament because they would have been controlled by enemy occupants or hostile occupants or factions or whatever else, are in the time of Solomon, at the time of the writing of the Song of Songs, under the control of Solomon, and thus the references are by and large positive throughout. Okay, into the commentary under the heading Reading the Song of Solomon. The song begins with the highest note of passionate excitement with the bride entering the king's chamber. This is not where the relationship between the main characters began. The song does not move in chronological order, but cycles among the themes of courtship, wedding, and consummation. So it begins with a bang. It begins with a section on consummation. And maybe here is as good a time as any to bring to your attention once more the way that Revelation shows the end of this age being consummated. And that is, namely, in a wedding, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church. So if all of creation, if this entire first age is driving towards the consummation and climax of marriage, it's important then to see that it was so from the very beginning. The very plan of God in all creation was to create a bride for his son. And of course, that was true prior to the fall, and it would remain true even if there were never a fall. The entire first age of this creation is meant to be a love story. And of course, it was supposed to be happy from start to finish, from Alpha to Omega, and then we fell. And that, in a temporal sense, caused a crisis. But of course, knowing the love of the Father, knowing of the love of the Son for his bride, he would not see us lost and condemned. He would not see us fall forever. He would not see the love story come to a screeching halt and be a finality of divorce and alienation. So the Son of God becomes one with us in our flesh in order to not simply to be married to us in bliss, but now to redeem us, that he may be able to marry us and bring about that bliss which is to come. So when you think of the big sweeping scope of the cosmos, of the first age, and of its telos in marriage, then you can see how central the Song of Songs really is to this theme. In that sense, it's like you could make the argument that the Song of Songs, at least the theme of the Song of Songs, is the backbone, is the solid core, is the trunk of the tree of the entire age and the entire scriptures. Okay, continuing on where we left off, the song does not move in chronological order, but cycles among the themes of courtship, wedding, and consummation. Yes, the ESV translators, and I'll note this as we go along through the text, have provided poetic divisions and headings, not always in agreement with the Lutheran Study Bible editors, but even so, headings to keep track of the movements and the messages of the characters. And this is especially true if you just flip forward to the text for a moment and you look, for example, at what precedes chapter 1, verse 2, you see the word she with a superscript, and that superscript directs to the ESV note. The translators have added speaker identifications based on the gender and number of the Hebrew words. So, in other words, the editors add in the she to try to give us a sense for who is speaking, so that our minds can be prepped for that ahead of time. So you see the she, and then if you drop down into the middle of verse 4, you see others, and then preceding verse 5, you see she again. Preceding verse 8, you see he, and so on and so forth. So those aren't part of the original text, but those are written in for a more seamless reading experience. Okay, jumping back into the introductory materials. Much of the text describes the couple's longing for each other, which includes vivid imagery from God's creation and beautiful landmarks from throughout Israel and the nations Israel dominated during Solomon's reign, from Damascus and Lebanon in the north to Pharaoh's chariots in the south. So that longing and that pining is a perfect example of how the church, even today, continues to long for and pine for the wedding consummation with our Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction continues. References to landmarks in northern Israel abound, and Solomon's Hebrew has elements of the northern dialect. His espoused, the Shulamite, and that is her identification in chapter 6, verse 13, is likely from the town of Shulam or Shunem. And I'll have a little more to offer on that momentarily. In the region of the northern tribe of Issachar. Though Solomon reigned from Jerusalem, he supported extensive building projects in northern Israel, as 1 Kings, I think this is chapters 1 through 11, and archaeology show. These elements provide historic context for the events described in the book. The song is not mere erotic literature, as many critics argue. It wrestles with the tension between the beauty and sensuality of the human body and the wisdom of reserving the body for marriage and genuine love. Wisdom counsels the listener, quote, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases," various references to the song given. The individual and the family have a responsibility to reserve sex for the wedding night. The song connects the passion of love to the power of the Lord, comparing love to, quote, "the very flame of the Lord," end quote. And that makes sense. God is love, and one aspect of that love is, we could categorize it as the erotic love, of course, in a sinless sense, because we are dealing with God. Love that is a kind of desire for another and a desire to give oneself unto another. In that sense, we can talk about a godly eros. Also, continuing with the introduction, wisdom admonishes that love is too valuable to be bought. Indeed, it can't be bought, properly speaking. For these reasons, the song fits naturally with Old Testament wisdom literature. And there, if you're curious about that, I maybe thought to take a field trip there, but ultimately decided against it, at least at this point. You can go to pages 775 through 778 in your study Bible and get a nice little overview of wisdom literature and what that genre of writing is, genre of teaching is. It can be very helpful because even realizing that there is such a thing as the genre of wisdom literature can be extremely helpful in understanding certain passages, certain sermons of our Lord, maybe chief among them the Sermon on the Mount. As wisdom literature and understanding it in that way just opens one's mind to the simplicity of the text as opposed to trying to fit it into later ecclesiastical frames. So I commend that to you. Picking back up where we left off, rightly understood, the song is especially appropriate for teaching about the goodness of marriage and love in distinction from promiscuity. Then you can see this theme in Proverbs 7, but really throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, if you remember, you have the faithful woman wisdom and then the adulterous woman who's constantly trying to entice the godly man away. So this true woman and this false woman, and that pertains to the true church and the false church, and ultimately that's shown forth so wonderfully by John in Revelation, where you have the bride of Christ and the false bride, the harlot, Babylon. So the motif of the two women, of the two brides, goes all the way through the scriptures as well. Interpreters have long recognized in this song allusions to the Lord's love for and governance of his people. The prophets regarded Israel as the Lord's bride. And there's several references given. But that is important to note. So this idea of the marriage of God to man the one flesh union, the being brought into that union, goes throughout the scriptures. And as I pointed out before, but I should do again here, you can even see this in the nature of the creation of Adam and Eve and the gift of marriage. So you look at how God creates the man. He does not create the man and the woman together, but creates the man first, and then creates the woman from the man, through the man, causes her to be separate, so takes out the man's rib and forms and fashions the rib into the woman, this helpmate fit for him. And then as the two are reunited, they become one flesh. And in that one flesh union, then God blesses that union with procreation and literal one flesh instantiations. I mean, I have to smile. I have to marvel at God. One flesh instantiations of that one flesh union in offspring. And each one different and unique. And that's part of the delight of being a parent, as you can see these different children that I have, these different siblings of one another, are one flesh unions, and yet they are so different even still. So we just have to marvel at the beauty of the creation of God. But this arrangement is the way it is because of that which supports it, that which is foundational underneath it. And that is why the pattern of the creation of man and woman and marriage are the way they are, because they reflect the deeper reality. And you'll see this right away, that the Father creates human beings, indeed the entire world, from the Son, that is, through the Son, separates through the Son that world or creation, so that from one come two. And then the two, Christ and humanity, are reunited into one flesh at the end of the age in the great consummation, with the fruitfulness of the new heavens and the new earth abounding forth from that. So in other words, you see the unique way in which God creates Adam and then Eve from Adam and then brings them back into one flesh. That is the very pattern of humanity being created through Christ, in order to be returned to Christ in a new union. Really, that one flesh union is articulated in the incarnation. So on account of the fall, we tend to see the incarnation as a necessity in order to create a remedy. And it is that from the frame of the fall. But as Luther, Irenaeus, so many others in the church have taught, and they're exactly right, the incarnation would have happened either way. It's just that the incarnation, instead of being part of the rescue mission, had we not have fallen into sin, the incarnation would have been the consummation itself. Because what is the incarnation? It's the divine Son of God, and it is the human being becoming one prosopon or hypostasis, one person. So the union of God and man into one being, one Christ, is exactly what the incarnation is. So without the fall, the incarnation and the consummation of the age would have been one reality. On account of the fall, the incarnation still takes place, but becomes enmeshed with the reality that he becomes incarnate with us now to bear our sins and put them away forever so that the union can take place in full. So yes, as these introductory comments point out to us, it is a long-standing motif throughout the scriptures that God has a bride amongst fallen humanity, and that bride would be his elect. So in this way, the introduction continues, the song anticipates the New Testament teaching that the church is Christ's beloved bride and family. He seals and purifies her through holy baptism and graciously governs her. All right, any questions or any thoughts so far? We've still got a bit more to do in the study Bible introduction and a bit more that I'll flesh out for you from Mitchell. But in the meantime, curious to see if you have any thoughts or reflections heretofore.
To understand, you know, God's nature and his desire in this marriage framework, is the book of Hosea with Gomer, is that relevant here for us to understand this?
Yeah, it absolutely is, and it finds a substantive place in Mitchell's commentary, Hosea and Gomer as prophetic types. You remember Hosea is the prophet of God, Gomer is the prostitute. God commands Hosea to marry the prostitute, which I don't know how that sounds to female ears, but to male ears, that does not sound like an attractive proposition. Males do not want to do that. So this is something that God calls him to so that Hosea's marriage to Gomer becomes a kind of living parable of God and his people. And then, as you know from the story, tragically, does Gomer change from her wayward ways? No, she goes back to it. She goes back to fornicating. And instead of exercising his freedom to divorce her, again, Hosea pursues her, pursues the marriage, seeks to have her back to forgive her and heal her. Again, just that living parable, that living instantiation of God's universal love for his people, even though his people love him not. And from this vantage point, you can see, well, you can see a number of things that are really helpful. Maybe the first, I'll try to keep it simple. Maybe the first of which is you can see the biblical connection between idolatry and adultery. Because from the big picture of God's love for his people, idolatry, their love for another god, is adultery, violation of this marriage. Maybe that's the first thing you see. And then just to keep it very simple, the second thing you see is why Satan has worked so hard to attack us in our sexuality from the very beginning up to the very present. And of course, we feel that acutely in our country as a result of the 1960s and those events, but that's really just because we came from a largely, I mean, it's all relative, but a largely moral and largely Christian worldview and perspective. And that has piece by piece been shattered. And the 1960s and what follows in the so-called sexual liberation has been the shattering of that. But for us, it is in a sense just a return to what has always been common amongst pagan, fallen, unbelieving people. Satan is so interested in attacking sexuality because it attacks the marital relationship. It attacks this deeper reflection of what God is all about, what this first age is all about, what the entire sweep of the first age's history and consummation is all about. He attacks sexuality and he attacks marriage everywhere he can because he sees it as he's attacking the main thing. You see? Like, what is God's plan? What is God's story? What does God have in mind? Let me attack that. Which is why, again, sexuality is always at the forefront. And it's not just that, oh, you know, the church or God's people are obsessed with sexuality or obsessed with sex or the we try to turn the sixth commandment into the first commandment or any of that. I mean, while that can happen from time to time, to be sure, the more enlightening way to see things, the more objective way to see things, is that this is specifically Satan's attack on the main frame idea plan of God. Okay, shall we hear what Luther says? Or was there another question or comment? All right, let's see what Luther says, page 1066. The third book, the Song of Solomon, is a song of praise in which Solomon praises God for obedience as for a gift of God. For where God is not himself the householder and ruler, there is neither obedience nor peace in any station of life. But where there is obedience and good governing, there God dwells. He kisses and embraces his dear bride with his word. which is the kiss of his lips. And of course, Luther has in mind the governance because Solomon is king. And then by extension, you look at this, Christ is the true king, so we desire that our earthly kings would serve under him. And thus you have this kind of blessing flowing forth from that. And then the same thing would be true in the household. If you look at it as Christ is the patriarch of the house, then the husband and father knows the way in which he should govern, and the house is subsequently blessed. And the same would be true for the church, for all three estates. So that's the specific angle Luther is taking here in this section. He continues, therefore, when things go in a land or a home, as nearly as possible, according to the first two of these books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, then one may well sing this third book and thank God. For God has not only taught us this, but has himself also done it. Amen. And I think the insightful part here of Luther, I don't think you have to take this too dogmatically, but Luther's point would be well understood in this way, that a household runs profitably when it runs according to the wisdom of God. Proverbs. When the household recognizes its own limitations and the limitations of the fallen world. Ecclesiastes. And then, insofar as it grasps these most essential things, if there can be within that marriage and within that house the love that is exhibited in the Song of Songs, then that's like icing on the cake, the ideal, the telos, the fullness of it all. The wisdom of Luther's point would be that not all households, not all marriages get to experience that, or only get to experience that in degree or for certain periods of the marriage itself. So that we can conclude, and I think that why this is important to go from the other angle is because the world practically reverses this. The world says you have to have love and infatuation and passion and eros and all this other stuff. Even to the point, has the world so reversed this that the very first thing young people do if they date, which is a problem in itself that they're no longer even dating, but if they date, the very first thing they do, sometimes even embarrassingly before memorizing each other's names, is they consummate a sexual union. And so it's like putting the cart before the horse. It's like putting what should be the sort of cherry on top, the icing on the cake, the rich reward for all the other labors is now cheapened and consumed up front. Meanwhile, everything else behind it is trashed and disregarded. And so there is no deeper sense of marriage. So this is where sometimes I'll say that, the idea of romanticism has ruined marriage as much as anything else has, and especially in the male mind, this idea of romanticism. I mean, just even think of it commonly. What is like the first indication that you should probably get a divorce according to the general wisdom of the world? Well, if the spark is gone. If you've lost that love and feeling, if you've gone bored, if it's just not the same as it once was, then it's over. And that is a complete reversal of how it really ought to be. As you've heard the scriptures teach, as I've taught many times on the basis of those scriptures, when you enter into marriage, you are making a commitment. Whether the romance is there or not is, in this sense, completely secondary to the task at hand. You've committed yourself to role, responsibility, a set of duties. Remember the table of duties and the small catechism. And then if the other stuff comes or joins along, or, great, wonderful. The passion is there, the spark is there, the loving feeling is there. Great, wonderful. That's what we all hope for, but it's not essential. So I think that's the wisdom of Luther's take here, is recognizing that that's not essential. It's a blessing of God, and it's something we all hope for. The world says it's the only essential thing. and responsibility to one another, vow, duty, obligation, oath, commitment, those things are unimportant. All right, a few challenges for readers. Difficult poetry, and this is what I was talking about when I'm simply going to have to direct your attention to a number of the study notes. The Song of Solomon is a complex work of art written in a style different from modern English poetry. Yeah, in fact, men, if you try some of this with your wives, you might get a dirty look. Therefore, readers must carefully work through the text, keeping in mind its structure and style. Sensuality is also a challenge for some. Modest readers may wonder how this book could be included in the Holy Bible. Some interpret, but it's true. God's not a prude. I mean, he's wholesome and he's wonderful, but he's not a prude. And he created sexuality and he created sexual pleasure and he created these things to join husband and wife in every way. I mean, physically, mentally, spiritually, it's all there. So that there's a kind of union between husband and wife that is a foretaste of that greater union between us and God. Okay, a balanced approach is required for understanding and applying the poem's teachings. Solomon described the passions of love honestly and joyfully. Maybe that's a healing thing for us too, to realize that not all eros is bad eros. It is it can be misplaced, it can be inordinate, it can suffer from other lack. But in and of itself, it's a creature of God. So these passions are blessed by God in the context of holy wedlock. Okay, the canonicity is boring. A bunch of people don't accept it. Christians always have. The Song of Solomon, interpreted as a depiction of Christ in the church, was one of the most commonly taught books of Scripture during the ancient and medieval eras. And that's true. And I think that that has to do with the fact that they realized that it was that kind of backbone, trunk, pillar of the entire narrative of creation. And so that's why they taught it as so frequently and so essentially. We don't do that in the modern church. I mean, I'm an example of that. And I think in some respects we've lost sight of that. In other respects, we've just grown anemic in our ability to read and understand the Scriptures. So hopefully that will be part of this project, is righting that wrong and getting ourselves reconnected with the early and medieval church on this matter. Rightly interpreted, the introduction continues, rightly interpreted and applied, the song celebrates one of the most important aspects of human life, marital love, from which human life springs anew. This important theme is deeply rooted in scriptural faith. Okay, looking over at the outline real quick, I think this is helpful. I don't always think these outlines are helpful. I'm going to try to follow this as much as I can, because I do think it's very helpful and probably accurate. The overall structure appears to consist of four themes arranged in sections in the following order. The letters A, B, C, and D below refer to the four themes or stages in the relationship. So the longing anticipation of courtship, which I'll have some words from Mitchell in this regard. This isn't, strictly speaking, equatable to Western ideas of the dating period. Okay, what we're going to have to shift our mindset a little. The longing and anticipation of courtship, in some regards distinct from the modern concept of dating. B, the excitement and splendor of the wedding ceremony. Now, here's room for a nuanced conversation, because in some ways we go over the top when it comes to our wedding ceremonies, and we end up worshiping ourselves or the bride or whoever else. And even still, in all of that, we somehow manage to fall short of the grandeur of much of the wedding ceremony and wedding celebration, even of the ancient world, where, for example, it was not uncommon to have a wedding feast that would last 7 days or even 14 days. Okay, so we'll have room to talk about that and analyze the strengths and weaknesses of our own practice in regard to the wedding ceremony. But excitement and splendor of the wedding ceremony, I think in some respects that's something we've retained. Most everyone understands the importance of a wedding, looks forward to it, anticipates it with excitement. All right, see the bliss of the couple's marriage consummation. And again, Puritanism or whatever else, too, it's like we're battling two errors at the same time. Sexual libertinism that is just run rampant in the world around us. And then the only alternative is this kind of pearl-clutching Puritanism of like, oh, I don't know. Any kind of sexual attraction must be sinful. And so maybe this can be a helpful medicine and corrective in that regard, that there is a kind of holy and wholesome bliss in regard to marital consummation. D, the infatuation and delight of married love. And that's great. In some respects, keeping that flame burning, but maybe more deeply, more maturely, delighting in the person even beyond the sexual aspects. Delighting in the person as a work of art from God, as a gift of the Creator, this specific creation, your spouse, given to you for the fullness of your enjoyment. And of course, married couples know this well, that this is all kinds of fun, because there's ways in which you disagree that become delightful, and ways in which you have friction with each other and it's delightful, and ways in which you tease each other and harass each other and it's delightful. So it's a multifaceted kind of relationship where it has everything from wholesome and straightforward to playful and sarcastic, inside jokes, all manner of development that we can experience that infatuation and delight. And all of this, again, is sort of a foreshadowing of that which is going to be the greater marriage, our beatific vision, our union with God in such a way that we delight in Him and experience an infatuation with Him. That language sounds silly, but it's true. That He consumes every aspect of our person unto delight. All right, so you've got these four themes, and then within D, so within the fourth, appear three other themes for a total of seven. And I think that makes a lot of sense. So within D, the infatuation and delight of married love, appear three other themes, expanding the topic of marriage. These are A, married search and courtship. Solomon and the Shulamite are apart and yearn for reunion. So there's something in the longing that itself is to be delighted in. B, married appreciation. And that maybe encourages us, especially as we long for the reunion with Christ. There's something to delight in the longing itself, instead of just being weary and being tired and why haven't you come yet? And oh, I can't wait, I'm so mad. And you know, that's all. But that can lead us into a kind of higher meditation, this longing and anticipation. And you may have experienced this in very various ways. Sometimes the hunt for the product is as much fun or more fun than the actual buying and possessing of it. There's all kinds of problem solving and scheming and daydreaming and, you know. So maybe that gives us a window into it as well. Sometimes there's much more fun in the artisan painting the painting than in the finished product hanging on the wall, or carving the wood carving as opposed to the finished product that he gives away. So in other words, there's a kind of delight in the search and courtship, in the process, that we have to slow down and enjoy. And especially for us in this time, as we reflect on Christ, that could be very valuable. B, married appreciation of beauty. So these are descriptions in praise of the beauty of the spouse. Not unlike the pre-marriage descriptions of the beloved adorned in wedding attire for the marriage ceremony. Yeah, so we're going to see all kinds of reflections on beauty. And the other thing that's absolutely magnificent about this piece is how enmeshed it is with the beauty of creation. So there's all these poetic allusions to the things of creation, to flowers and the senses, sight and smell and touch and the beauty of the hills or flocks of sheep or so on, and so wine and oil and these kinds of sensory things that God has made. And so it's a meditation on the richness of God's love and his gifting toward us. And then that flourishes and redounds in this kind of union of love of Solomon for the Shunammite, and then the poetic expressions of that love embodied in the things of creation. So beauty, beauty, beauty everywhere. And I think what you'll see here, although I don't plan on making any giant thesis of this, is that there is something very objective about beauty. You know, we're told beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Strictly speaking, that's sheer nonsense. Preference is in the eye of the beholder. Maybe we could accommodate some kind of lesser view like that. But strictly speaking, just like truth is objective, or goodness is objective, so also beauty is objective. Okay, and then see married consummation anew. The married couple reunites in joyful bliss. So those comprise the three parts. And I think with this consummation, we have a foretaste of the consummation in Holy Communion. So one thing maybe we'll have opportunity to touch on is the sacramental nature, because the sacraments themselves are profoundly beautiful. They're simple, but they're beautiful, and they're utterly enmeshed with creation. I mean, water, bread, wine, these things, and I don't know if you've given these things much thought as elements, they're absolutely beautiful. I mean, water is arguably the most entrancing and beautiful element in all creation. It's just utterly incredible. And the breadth of what water does, I mean, from drinking it, to cooking with it, to bathing in it, the different forms water takes, solid, liquid, and gas, the different states, the beauty of water, the beauty of bodies of water, the ocean with its waves. It's ridiculous. Have you thought of water? Water's amazing. It always strikes me when I'm fishing, and I usually get to go once a summer, inevitably in the afternoon you have a least heavy rain, often, as we had this last year, a little hail, and the surface of the lake has these currents and the winds blowing, and then as the as it's being struck by the hail, I mean, there is no visual experience like it conceivable. It is, I mean, you could fall into those waters visually and in your imagination. It is completely 100% beyond hallucinogenic because the waters are moving in all these layers with rhythms and patterns emerging and dispersing. And it's hypnotic. It's wonderful and it is beautiful. And sometimes I'm just astonished staring into the lake while I'm not catching fish. So there is beauty and glory all around us. The simplicity and wholesomeness and strength of bread and the connection of the earth and the wheat or whatever it is, and the transforming of that into something else, the use of heat and possibly yeast or leaven, the strength that bread yields, the joy and contentment, the healing component. Like if you've ever been really, really, really hungry and you eat bread, or you eat some other substance, obviously, but bread's the most common, it has a soothing, almost healing. It can take pain and ache out of the whole body that is otherwise exhausted. So bread is such a beautiful and poetic element. And then wine. What are you going to do with wine? We could be here for a year just extolling the beauty of wine, from the layers and the beauty and the aroma and the viscosity and the taste and the remembrance, and then the joys of wine, the gladdening of the heart, the therapeutic benefits, both physically, have a little wine for your stomach, St. Paul writes, psychological, emotional benefits, and so on and so forth. It's just such a profound... So anyway, when we talk about the consummation anew, we get to experience that in a now but not yet, and in a regularly new, experience when we consider the baptism that God gave us once and for all, or when we partake in the Lord's Supper and are wrapped up in these expressions of his love, we get a foretaste of that consummation and a foretaste of that beauty of the Lord expressed even now through created things. Okay, so those are some of my thoughts then on this sevenfold structure and the things we have to look forward to. And then you get into what follows, which I don't want to spend much time on because this will be the patterning of our whole study. But you can see that it is broken down into the divisions of the book. So the union, four cycles, and then you have under the letters A, B, C, and D, first cycle, second cycle, third cycle, fourth cycle. These cycles all contain at least the elements of consummation, courtship, wedding. And then you move into Roman numeral 2, the reunion, married love, with fifth, sixth cycles, and a conclusion. So I like that structure. I think it's helpful. Organizing a text that otherwise seems maybe to our untrained eye to not be that organized. So we'll be referring to that regularly. Okay, any thoughts, any questions you have, or any reflections you'd like to add? And that's something I hope you'll do along the way. Especially, I mean, I always appreciate when you do in every class, but especially these a text like this that is poetic. In many cases, the joy and proper use of it is the creative reflection, the creative reception of what it is that you're hearing and how you're integrating those things into your own experiences. So I'm happy more than ever to hear your reflections on this.
The first reflection I want to say is, if Solomon wrote this at the beginning of his reign and you talked all about this, how come he didn't practice any of it? Because it doesn't make sense. I mean, because he married an Egyptian at the very beginning of his reign. So if that's the case, how come if he knew all what you just told us, what went wrong in his brain?
I appreciate the subtle way you put that, Chris, and the delicate manner in which you expressed yourself. A man after my own heart in that regard. Maybe, by sharing some of what Mitchell writes in that regard, I can help as opposed to take that on, because while I think there's kind of an elephant in the room, but maybe there's an elephant in the room for all of us. I mean, what marriage is perfect? What person has followed the biblical pattern to its completion and fullness? So maybe the elephant in the room is not only Solomon, but each one of us. There are some helpful things, though, that give us a little bit broader biblical context and why the Holy Spirit, despite the kind of superficial absurdities, I mean, Solomon had what, like 700 wives and 300 concubines or something like that. I mean, there's a kind of superficial absurdity. And yet the Holy Spirit saw fit to take him and say, you are going to be the one who writes this. And in a sense, you are going to be the very analogy of Christ and his love for the church. So, there's a wrestle there, but it's a wrestle intended by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, I would argue, he knows what he's doing. And there's maybe a kind of delightfulness, playfulness on the part of the Spirit grabbing Solomon of all people and saying, here, you're going to be the poster child of wholesome marital love, despite yourself.
The other question was, Jesus, the Pharisees or Sadducees comes up to him and gave him this absurd thing of a guy dies, he doesn't have any children, his brother marries, and then his second brother, and all this until all of them dead. And so whose wife is he going to be in the thing? So I'm assuming they didn't get it either.
Well, correct. The Sadducees definitely didn't get it. The history of the world has been the history of us not really getting it in terms of marital love or other forms of love. And that God is love, so should we be surprised? The nature of the law is love, love for God and love for one another. Should we be surprised that we fall short?
There's probably no answer, but would Solomon have realized the connection between like Christ and his church when he's writing it?
Yes, I think so. So the argument you'd make on that basis is that the love of God for his people is well known. And the kind of marital covenant that God makes with, and it certainly kind of has a metaphorical flavor to it, but the marital covenant that God makes with Abraham and his line forever. I mean, like the only thing you'd compare that to would be the highest covenant of man, which is marriage. So then that would be a natural comparison to the covenant that God makes with, I mean, in a sense, Adam and Eve and the proto-evangelium, the promise of the gospel that makes them Christian, but especially with Abraham, and then from Abraham down through Israel and the 12 tribes, and all of this recorded in the scripture, and God's love and God's faithfulness despite their idolatry, which is adultery. And all of that, so that whole motif, I believe, would be thoroughly understood by Solomon, and he would fully understand that the fullness of God's love is what he's, I mean, that, in a sense, he's just using himself and the Shunammite as the launch pad, you know. And I don't think that's too far-fetched. I mean, none of us are in the position of a king, so maybe we wouldn't think such grandiose thoughts. But it wouldn't be too contrived or far-fetched for, you know, for a person to reflect on their own marriage and the things that they love and cherish about it and write a great love story on the basis of that. So I think that Solomon is aware of God's love for his people and what all is God has in store, and he finds himself deeply in love with this Shunammite woman and uses his own microcosm as a way of expanding and developing that theme for the benefit of all God's people. So, in short, I do think he's conscious of it. I think that could be pretty well biblically proven. Yes, please. No, this woman is not his first wife. In fact, I'm seeing we're out of time. I thought we had only spent like 10 minutes here. I'm sure the feeling's not mutual. But how about next week we get into some of these details? 2 weeks. I'm sorry, we have vacation Bible school next. 3 weeks?
We have July 3rd. We're taking off because it's the weekend of July 4th. So we decided that we were taking July 3rd.
Okay. 3 weeks it is. I hope I remember this stuff. So in 3 weeks when we reconvene, I'll address some of the points that Chris made that you're making. Who is this woman? Which of the wives? What do we know about her? How does this work? And then what are the different marital customs? Yeah, and the option. I mean, humanly speaking, as many as he felt like. Yeah, as king. But we'll talk about the whole idea of courtship and betrothal and marriage, which are very different than our understandings. And then we'll talk about polygamy. We'll talk about because that's ultimately what this is, right? And you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised. I'll have some things that surprise you about polygamy, because you're going to see references in the scripture where God himself is, by way of analogy, shown in the position of a polygamist. So, and I've mentioned this to you before in other classes, scriptures that liken the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to two sisters, and God is married to both of them. So is that a justification? Hey, let's all go out and be polygamists? No, of course not. But it's a much more nuanced conversation, isn't it, than kind of today's sloppy, ham-fisted polygamy bad, ugh. Old Testament bad, ugh. God in the Old Testament crazy, I don't know him, ugh. Thank goodness we're in the New Testament. We can't do that. That's Marcionite. That's a horrible error. So we have to be able to understand these things in a sophisticated way, the way the church has for 2,000 years. So let's dig into all that next week. The Lord be with you. 3 weeks.